Morning, everyone. The theme for this morning is communion, which is an interesting one for Mother's Day, but I have a way of connecting at the end, so just stay with it, and I think there's going to be a thread that's going to connect to mothering at the end, which is really powerful for me, actually. So this is a topic that I actually talked about at the women's retreat last year, and I'm just wondering if there's a show of hands of how many people were at that retreat last year. Just a couple over there. Okay. So it's a refresher for some of you, and new, and there's new material too. But the topic of communion is something that I love. I've studied it a lot. There's lots of things that are really interesting and fascinating to me about it. But I know there's still so much more. So I'm not an expert, but I have a lot of insight into it from what I've learned. There's a lot of different aspects of communion that you can look at. You can look at the different elements, the bread and the wine. You can look at the whole Passover meal they would have had. You can look in the Jewish history of the Passover meal, the words that they would have read, the songs they would have sung. There's so many elements to look at. But this morning, the one that I want to look at is the cup and the wine, the blood of Christ, and what that means for us, what that meant in the meal, the Last Supper, the Passover tradition, just looking at the cup. So the cup, if you look up a definition of what the cup means, it means a drinking vessel. But it actually also has a couple other references, definitions too. Are these too high, or is that okay? The stands? We'll leave it. It's a metaphor for meaning your lot in life. That's the cup you have to drink. That's what you have been given, what God has given you. And also in Jewish context, often they offer a cup, almost like a contract, or like in a marriage ceremony, they would offer a cup and then the bride would drink from it. So there's this proposition, contractual piece in that as well too. So those are things to keep in mind as we talk about the cup this morning. So what do we know about communion? When I think about communion, this is the picture I think about. Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. I just think that that's what we're doing. We're taking part in this meal that Jesus was in. Do you have anything else that comes to mind when you guys think of communion? Mercy? Bread? Yeah, the death of Jesus. Forgiveness. Trusting in God, sacrifice, sharing. What was that? Friends? Strength, yeah. Sorry? Commitment, yeah. So there's all these things. Oh, sharing and suffering. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Modeling, yeah. Discipling. Yeah, these are all things that come to mind, and some of them will come up farther in the topic today. I just want to read together the passage from this morning. It's Luke 22:7-20. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare for it?' they asked. He replied, 'As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, "The teacher asks, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." So they left, and they found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So this is usually the context I think about when we're taking communion. This is usually the passage that is read. We remember this story of Jesus offering it to his disciples. But there is a context that's far greater than just that one picture, that meal. And that is the context of the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so that's what we're going to look at a little bit more this morning. I'm going to go into a bit of Jewish history and Jewish context and kind of give a bit of a placement of where the meal comes from. And then I think more insight will flow from there. So the Passover in Jewish history is also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it really stems from the stage is set when the Israelites are in slavery in Egypt. And they're in slavery in Egypt for 430 years. So there's this oppression, this struggle going on for 430 years. And then comes the story of Moses, which we know about. God, there's a prophecy that a new leader, a deliverer, is going to come. The Pharaoh gets worried about it, so he sends out a decree that all the firstborn males need to be killed. The mother puts Moses in a basket, sends him in the Nile. The Pharaoh's wife finds him, saves him, and he gets raised in the kingdom. Eventually he goes away, he comes back, and God meets with him in the burning bush and says, "I want you to go back and let my people go." Many long history in two sentences. But that's the story of Moses. And so Moses is supposed to go to the Pharaoh and he's supposed to say, "I want you to let my people go." And he goes and Pharaoh says, "No." He says, "This isn't what I want to do." And so Moses starts sending and speaking of these plagues that God has. And so there's 10 plagues that he goes through. And the very last plague is the plague that actually has Pharaoh let them go, and it's the plague of killing all the firstborn males in the community. So all the animals, the livestock, and all the humans, all the firstborn males will die because Pharaoh says no. So this was there had been 10 things increasing in power, of showing God's power, and this was the final one. But God had made a provision for the Israelites that this didn't have to happen to them. And so what he had did is he ordered the Israelites to observe a specific meal: unleavened bread, lamb, bitter herbs. And then the lamb's blood was to be put on the doorposts of their home. So the night when the Lord came through Egypt, he would go through killing the firstborn males as a sign to the Egypt of his power. But wherever there was blood, he would pass over that home. So that's where the term Passover comes from, the blood on the doorpost. And so after this had happened, Pharaoh said, "This is too much to bear. Go, take your people and go." And that's where the deliverance came. That's God showing his mighty power, and he delivered his people and saved his people, and they crossed the Red Sea. So after this had happened, this was a mighty act of power of God. So God provides another way. So God declared that this is supposed to be something that they would celebrate, to remember this Passover, to remember this great act of power that God had for them, that they would need to celebrate it every year. So God set up a rhythm for them to celebrate this. So every year, on the 14th day of the first month, starting in the evening, the Jewish people have a seven-day festival, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So it's 7 days long, and it's every year. And the reason that they do this is several-fold. It was a reminder. It reminds them of the story of God's deliverance, of how God delivered in the past and how he will deliver again. He is mighty to save. It also puts a rhythm in their life, that they always come back to a place of remembering, a place of remembering his power, a place of recounting the tales of old and remembering what has happened. It was also mandatory. It says if you didn't partake in the Passover meal, you would be cut off from the Israelite community. It was mandatory, you had to do it. And if you happened to be at war, then they would make a provision that the next month on the 14th day you can partake in it. But if you didn't do it, you would be cut off. It was necessary for God's people to celebrate and to commemorate what had happened. It was also meant for the whole family. There's parts in the meal where children ask questions and the elders respond. It's very involved. It needed preparation. You couldn't actually do any work in the 7 days of the festival, and there was lots to do in that time. So you had to make sure everything was done before. So it created this sense of preparation in people's hearts as they were getting ready for the festival to happen. It was very structured and liturgical. There's a specific set of readings that they would do. They would sing specific songs, a specific meal, specific order that was all set in place that they were to do each year. And it was also designed to evoke emotion. There's certain parts in the meal where you're supposed to eat a bitter herb as you're talking about the years in slavery. And it would actually be so bitter that it would bring tears to your eyes. So it really had the people feeling the emotion of what was actually happening with slavery. It also brought up the joyous feelings, remembering how God had been faithful to them in the past. And actually, historically, whenever the Jewish Passover would happen and the Jewish people were in oppression in a different country, those guards would actually put more staff on at the time of the Passover because people's faith would rise up because they would know God saved in the past and he will save again. And Esther, some of us studied that last year too, like when the decree came out that all the Jewish people would be killed, it actually came out in the time of the Passover, which is a little symbol of God's power because these people would have been celebrating how God saved us before. And we know he will save us again. There's always this promise. So there's always this idea of faith building. You can remember the suffering, but your faith can be built. So that's a bit of the brief history of the Passover. So Jesus being 33, he would have participated in 32 Passovers before the Last Supper. So that meal wasn't something new or fancy. It was something that he would have done his whole life, being brought up with his family. But this year was a bit different because he wasn't doing it with his family. He was doing it with his disciples. And Jesus was really excited about this. In Luke 22:15, he says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And the text says, "With desire, I have desired." Like he was very excited about this pointed meal. And why? Because it wasn't just a tradition. He was actually becoming what the cups represented. He was becoming the blood, right? It was something new. He was starting this new covenant. So years ago in Egypt, the blood of a lamb had allowed the firstborn son to be spared. But now the blood of Christ, the true spotless lamb, was enabling a way for all who call on his name to be spared. So the cup. What I love about this is that when you look at the meal, it actually isn't one cup. It's four cups of wine that are celebrated at specific parts in the meal. And that's what I want to look at a little bit too. When you start looking at what each cup represents and which cup Jesus would have held up as he's talking about, "This is my blood poured for you," it just gets this extra significance. So the four cups are drunk at the part of the cedar meal. The cedar is spelled S-E-D-E-R, not like a cedar tree, S-E-D-E-R. And it would be the first 2 days of the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. So the first 2 days, they would celebrate this meal together. And then that's where their specific songs and words and stuff would be spoken. So the four cups that they drink in this time come from Exodus 6:6-7. And they are the four I wills of God. So those verses say, "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yokes of Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." So if you catch it, there's actually five I wills in there. But they lump the last two together. So the four cups that they use in the meal would be, the first one is the cup of sanctification, they call it, and it's up from the I will that says, "I will bring you out from under the yoke of Egypt." The second is the cup of judgment, "I will free you from being slaves." And that's when they recount the history of the plagues. The third is the cup of redemption, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of power." And the fourth is the cup of the kingdom, which is, "I will take you as my own people and I will be your God." So I'm just going to go through the meal with you and where they would drink these cups. So at sundown, on the 14th day of the first month, they would begin their cedar supper. And it says in Luke that we just read, it said, Jesus took the first cup and he gave thanks. So usually it would be the father in the meal who would do this, thankful, like say a prayer of thanks. So Jesus took the role of the father in this Last Supper meal. And he would have picked up the first cup, the cup of sanctification, and he would have held it up and he would have said this prayer. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, who has chosen us for thy service from among the nations. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has kept us in life, who has preserved us, and has enabled us to reach this season. And after he would do that, there would be a bit of a reenactment of the story of the Exodus. And the children would take turns asking questions, like, why is this night special? Why do we drink this? And why do we eat this? And then there would be specific answers that would come in reply to that. And then together they would drink the second cup, the cup of judgment. And then the father of the home would narrate the story of the deliverance of Israelites. So in this occasion, it would have been really cool because Jesus would have been out of his own mouth speaking the history of the Jewish people, which would have been fascinating to hear his account of the story. So then after this, they would sing, there's the Hallel, there's a couple, Psalm 113 to 118, psalms that they would sing throughout this. So they would sing a couple psalms together, and then they would have their meal together. And then from Luke 20, 22, verse 20, which is the verse on the board over there, it says, after the supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, this is the cup in the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. So because it says after the meal, we know that the cup that Jesus would have picked up at that point in time would be the third cup, the cup of redemption. And he says, this cup, this redeeming cup, I will redeem you with a mighty act from my outstretched arm. So it wouldn't have been the cup of sanctification or judgment or the kingdom. It would have been the redemption cup that Jesus says, this cup is my blood, which I'm pouring out for you. So what these cups were used as symbols for years to represent was no longer just a symbol. Jesus said he would, step by step, Jesus was fulfilling the symbolism in the cups. He was becoming the fulfillment of God's promise. There are some other beautiful imagery between the third cup and the fourth cup with the Jewish wedding ceremony and what that looks like. I'm not going to go into that today, but there is this thing where Jesus, where the bridegroom would offer a cup to the bride, and if a bride would accept, she would drink the cup, and then the bridegroom would go away and get prepared to come back to the bride, and the bride would drink again. So there's this beautiful imagery that God's also setting up in this meal as well, about the intimacy that he is offering to. But I want to kind of just stay to this morning, focusing on the cup of redemption and just that act of sacrifice of God offering his blood to redeem his people. After they would have finished the supper, they would have, following the tradition, they would have sung the rest of the Hallel Psalms together, Psalm 115 to 118. And then they would have gone out to Mount Olives. So, this is the passage. So they would have walked out together singing psalms as they would have left the cedar supper. And then it says in Luke 22:39, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. So they would have usually gone out. And his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, and he knelt down and he prayed. And he said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So I find it fascinating that he says, take this cup for me. So the cup he is referring to is the redemption cup, this cost. And he's crying out in it, in his grief. You know, and sometimes we think Jesus is strong and he knew he could handle it and he could do it, but he's crying out. Like, he knows this is a lot that God has given him in his life, but it doesn't mean he doesn't have tears in it. It doesn't mean that he doesn't feel the grief and feel the suffering. In fact, his grief and anguish was so physical that his sweat was like drops of blood. Like, he knew the end of the story, but he was still sweating blood. That's physical grief. That is a scientific condition called hematidrosis. And it's a rare condition that occurs when someone is suffering extremes of any sort. Like, it's documented for people who have received a death sentence when they know that their death is coming. Leonardo da Vinci in his journals had talked about it as soldiers going out to war with knowing that they were coming towards death. They would sweat blood. So it's this knowledge of what's going to happen to you. It's this extreme physical grief. But in Luke 22:14, he said, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly." That word anguish, it actually, I found this to be powerful. It means it's not a fear that draws back and flees, but a fear that trembles in the face of the issue, yet continues on to the end. I'll just read that again. Not a fear that draws back and flees, but a fear that trembles in the face of the issue, yet continues on to the end. So that's what Jesus felt in that moment. I'm going to go into a personal story here too, that the time of my life where I have felt the most physical grief would have been 2 years ago now, after my daughter, she had colic and screamed for 10 months. We had numerous infections in our family. Nobody was sleeping. Cliff had a new job. We had a new house. It was just, I don't know, I could list and list and list all the things that were going on. And I remember one night lying beside Cliff in bed saying, like, this is so, the exhaustion is so physical. Like, I felt like there was an elephant sitting on me. It's hard to breathe. Like, you're going on through your life, but it's just, there's this heaviness that comes over you that's so physical. And I was trying to talk to him about it, and he was so exhausted he fell asleep right beside me, so we couldn't really connect. But I was thinking, like, this must be, I mean, a smidge of what Jesus was feeling in that garden, right? Like, that just physical ache of life being too much. And so I thought, I want to research that. I want to research the Garden of Gethsemane. So one website that I love, you guys can look to, is called Follow the Rabbi. And you can go, there's a little scripture cross-reference. You can type in a scripture or type in something, and it will start teaching you the Jewish history and Jewish context behind the verses that are there. So I typed in Garden of Gethsemane, and I wanted to read about this. And what I read was that it's not actually, like, when I think about the garden or when I think about the paintings that are painted, it's like Jesus on a rock, and it's this nice garden around him, but it would have been an olive grove. So there would have been trees, but the rest of the ground would be rock. There would have been caves there. And Gethsemane actually comes from two Hebrew words, gat, which means a place for pressing oils, and shemanin, which means oils. So it's really the place of oil pressing. That's where he would have gone, to the garden of oil pressing. So all around Jesus would have been things that looked like this. This is an ancient oil press, olive oil press. So they would have put the olives in there, and then they would have these big stones that would go on top, and they would have donkeys or people turn it around and slowly crush the oils, and as the oils would crush, their oils would drip almost a red blood-like color all over the stone at the bottom. So Jesus would have been in this place with physical grief, in a place of crushing when he's crying out. There's just this picture of this crushing going on. And I connected it all in my head that this is all about being crushed. The whole garden, Jesus, where he calls us to take part in his suffering, it's all about being crushed. And I thought, I said, "Whoa, God, I think I'm okay with being an olive." That's what I thought. So like an olive, you know, it's got a little bit of flavor and spice, and people pull it out every now and then and take note of it, and it's okay. And he said, "No, like, I want you to look into olive oil." So I opened up the computer and I started typing in uses of olive oil or ancient olive oil. And so there's a huge list of what olive oil is useful for. You know, olives are just nice little flavor every now and then, but olive oil has lots of purpose. It's used in food preparation. It adds flavor. Not only flavor, it also has preservation properties. It can preserve the food for longer. It can handle longer than it could have handled without the oil. It's used for medicinal purposes, so there's a healing quality involved in olive oil that comes from crushing. It's used for cosmetic and beauty treatments. It preserves the skin, gives health and wellness. Sorry? Cooking, yeah. It also could be used, back then it had a really high value for mechanical uses, like just for greasing wheels and hinges and having things lubricated to work properly. And it was used for fuel for lamps, to have a light that goes into the world. And the last one is for anointing. And I really just had this picture from God saying, like, you could be an olive. You could stay there. But if you would let me crush you and stay true in the midst of this crushing, like, your value and your understanding and who you are becoming is going to be so much more, so much more. You will be preserved through hard things. You will have healing properties. You will be useful. Your self-worth, your understanding of your beauty will be so much more. You will be a light to the world. You will be the salt of the earth. There's so much more that happens when we let ourselves be crushed. It's really like the refiner's fire picture, right? Of what the cost is high to join in God's suffering, but the benefits of it are so beyond what it would be with to not be involved in that. So here's the connection to Mother's Day. I was praying about this a couple months ago, and I was like, this is my communion package, so part of what I talk about. But I was like, how does this connect to Mother's Day? And then I remembered this video I had watched a while back from Brené Brown. Has anybody heard of her? Yeah, she's pretty amazing woman. She has her PhD in researching vulnerability and shame, and she is a Christian too. But in one of her videos, she was talking about when she hit a point of breakdown in her life, and she went back to the church, and she says she went back to the church seeking an epidural, someone to numb her pain, a way to get out of her pain, and instead the church looked at her like a midwife and said, push. So this is her. That's what she said in the video. This is the quote that she has online. It says, faith isn't an epidural. It's a midwife who stands next to me saying, push. It's supposed to hurt. And that is what I feel the call from the Spirit, from God, is this morning, is to like elevate this midwifery spirit in our being, in our body, this mothering spirit that says, you know, when you come to God, yes, there's beautiful, wonderful joy that's there, but it doesn't mean that all the suffering's gone. It doesn't mean that the hurt is gone. It doesn't mean that there isn't hardship thrown our way. But what it means is that together we're a body, and Jesus calls us and says, you can do this. You know, I remember in labor with over 10-pound children, and I remember Jessica being there and my midwife being there and me screaming out, I cannot do this. This is beyond me. I can't do this. And they're saying, you can, because you already are. You know, like, it's possible. You can do that. And I just think we need to speak that into each other's lives, that you can do this in the midst of things that are difficult. Isaiah 43 says this. This is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. To me, that is Jesus the midwife. And he looks at his people and said, don't worry about the fires, you won't be burned. You know, don't worry about those waters, they will not crash over you. And he's calling out this essence and this this confidence and strength that he has placed in you. He knows it's in you, and he's calling it out and says, just be confident. I've got you, you know? Yeah, so I was thinking about, I'm going to be done really early, which is great for ministry. Yeah. I was thinking about this muskog picture that we have here and that we take on as our church, and this picture of strength and how we have taken that as our church to be something that we do. We put the weaker people in the middle and we say, we'll protect you and we'll surround you. But I was looking at it and I thought, all the people are faced outward, you know, like the strong people in that picture. And I know that's not necessarily how our church is. But I think the picture that God wants to show this morning is like us turning around as the midwives towards the people in the middle and calling into them and building them up so that they can stand on their own two feet. And so I just kind of see this midwifery picture towards those people in the middle, like that you can stand up and you can do this. I think about that. Jesus talked to Peter and he said, you are the rock, when he was floundering. You know, he looked at him in the eye and he spoke this truth into them. Even Margaret this morning when she was praying, she was a very like powerful midwifery figure this morning when you're praying for me and you're just saying, you can speak the truth, and you were like just looking into me. And I just thought, like, that's what we're called to do with each other, is to like look. So that's why I brought this painting up. This is in the front part of the church. And I think this is Jesus the midwife looking on us this morning in our everything that we're doing, and he sees. He sees what you're going through. Whether it's good or bad, he just sees, and he says, I have put in you what will make you victorious over this. You know, like you're not going to fall apart over this. You're not going to be broken from this. You're going to be victorious. And he looks at us with those eyes calling his beauty out of us. So that's my sermon. Yeah, we can have some music up, but I want to go into a bit of a prayer time with that.
It's a good call, hey? Call to be crushed. Who's up for it? But it's also a call to hang in there, isn't it? And it's a call to look to Jesus, I think. I think so often, kind of like the epidural thing, we want healing and we want it quickly. And often we want physical healing. But I think sometimes, not all the time, we still pray for physical healing, right? God's kingdom comes, he heals. But I think what Krista's been talking about is more of healing on a heart level. Like Jesus looking into us and seeing where we are, seeing the stuff that we're living with, the circumstances that we're living through, and speaking to us in those circumstances. Hey? And kind of looking past all that stuff and speaking to us and saying, you can do this. I'm with you. And I'm going to give you strength to make it through, right? And so, why don't we do that together? If this has been resonating with you, on the I'm feeling crushed kind of end of things, let's stand up together, and then those who are more feeling the I want to be a midwife, I want to look and I want to support and I want to pray and I want to be Jesus to someone this morning, then we're going to gather around you and we're going to pray, and we're just going to pray that God will come, and that he will give us what we need to live and to become what he's called us to be and to accomplish what he's called us to accomplish. Okay, so let's just spend a few moments just in quiet worship. Close your eyes. Like, just don't worry about whoever else you're with. Just take some time with Jesus. Ask him, Lord, what is resonating here? What is your invitation to us? Holy Spirit, would you come and would you speak to us now?
Kiss the sun. Oh, I bow down and kiss the sun.
As we were worshiping this morning, I saw a picture of tents in a valley. On one side, there was tents. They were isolated and alone, and they were looking across the valley to the other tents, and there was very few there. There was the pillar of the Lord was there in fire, and people on that side of the valley, they were filled with joy, they were at peace, and they were looking across the valley, this other set of tents, and they're wondering, how do I even get there? How do I find my way to God? And I feel that's a picture that Jesus is calling us. He's calling out right now to people's hearts saying, come. It's an invitation this morning, I feel, to come into the presence of the Lord. If anyone is feeling that, and maybe you don't even know how to get there, you know, we'll pray for you. We have people that will pray and come around you. So if you're feeling that, just raise your hands or come to the front or ask for prayer for people around you.
Okay, so time to be really bold. So who wants to be prayed for? Who are you, so stand up if you want to be prayed for. Just stand up wherever you are. If you're kind of one of those, like in Ken's picture, the tents that are like looking across the valley, you got to go through the valley to get to the other side. What is it for you? Or to use Krista's kind of pictures, you're in a really painful place right now. And it feels like you're being crushed. It feels like there's an elephant sitting on your chest. I invite you to stand up, okay? Okay, now let's gather around. Okay, midwives, spiritual midwives, let's the rest of us stand up and let's gather around these people, okay? Let's gather around Tara, let's gather over here in the back there. Need a few more people in the back.
I'm just going to pray for the midwives because I want to pray for confidence and boldness and bravery in the midwives in this building and this church and in our body that we'd rise up. So God, I just pray that you come over us this morning in your mothering nature and power, and you would give us eyes to see each other and to see the beauty in each other and the bravery to step out and to speak it into each other's lives. God, I just pray that you would just arise that passion in us and that fire in us to just love each other and to share it and to not be afraid of what comes back or not. So God, I just pray that you give extra confidence and love in this building this morning, that we can just pray out of your spirit. Right.